And welcome to the Deal With It podcast, where we deal with one theological topic or issue every episode. Today, it's been a while since we've done a podcast. Well, not really, but it seems like it's been a while for me because usually I'm used to doing one every week, but it's been a little longer than that. I think the last one was episode 15. This one will be 16, and we're going to be discussing free will. And I'm going to be discussing this with my brother and my pastor, Kurt Arend, who is pastor at Grace Bible Church here in San Diego. And so we're just going to be kind of discussing free will and what the Bible teaches about free will and how the early church looked at free will and just kind of go from there. There's a lot of misconceptions, and some of which we hope to address today. So, Kurt, how you doing?
Doing great. Thank you for having me on.
Yeah, for sure. It's I believe it'll be profitable and edifying for listeners. It's great. So with free will, what is free will, first of all, kind of maybe we could give a brief synopsis as to what Scripture teaches about free will.
Yeah, I mean, free will is a term that's kind of thrown around today. Quite a bit in evangelical circles, where it's the idea that if you know it's a rejection of God's sovereignty, free will is kind of thrown out there as, well, God would never do anything that would be against my free will, and it's almost like free will becomes an idol or a justification for one to reject God's character, His holy character, His sovereign character. And so someone says, well, no, wait, I've got a free will. And they throw that around. And free will has been something that it isn't new to us in our culture or in the last 100 years. This has been a hotly debated topic for at least 1,500 years. I don't recall it being debated in the early church fathers, but certainly since Augustine and Pelagius, and even Luther and Erasmus and, you know, the Calvinists and the Arminians, there's this debate. And what one needs to understand, and especially in relation to the mandate that the church has to take the gospel to the lost and to make disciples, is that your belief of free will affect your method of evangelism and reaching the lost. And so in some ways, it can be said that this is a very, very important topic to making disciples, to building the church, to planting churches, to fulfilling the mandate of taking the gospel and making disciples and baptizing disciples in His name.
Yeah, and there's both ends of the spectrum, I guess. The one that kind of elevates free will to be equal with God's freedom to choose. But then there's the other side of the spectrum that kind of just shuts down evangelism because it's kind of like this hyper-Calvinistic look at free will, that there is no free will and that God will just take care of it as it plays out, which is not right either. So as far as free will, we have free will, but as I understand it, it's limited.
Yes, indeed. And maybe at this point, it might be good just to give, as it were, a summary of what the Bible teaches about free will. If you're talking to somebody and you discussed, or, you know, and you're asked the question, do you have a free will? It's really and I do this with, you know, as you know, with our theology group, it's a trick question. It's yes, yeah. And no. Mm-hmm. We do have a free will, but it is limited to our nature. And, you know, we'll get into that in a minute. And what you were describing is a fatalism, that if God's determined every single event, then our wills are constrained. And what's the point? I really like the summary that the Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the confession our church holds to. I like the summary that it gives. It's a very short chapter. There's five short paragraphs, and the first just has to do with a summary of what free will is. God hath endued the will of man with a natural liberty and a power of acting upon choice, that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good and evil. So that's just a broad statement. And then there's really, if you think of man's will, think of it a fourfold will. And there's a good book written by a Scottish minister, Thomas Boston, called The Fourfold State of Man, which I would commend to anyone who is studying this topic, because it discusses man in the garden, what we would call his state of innocence before the fall. And the fall is very important because the fall is what affects our will. Because man fell, now man is in a state of sin. That's the second nature. And then once God converts a sinner, then we're in a state of grace, but we still have remaining sin. That's the third. And then, of course, man's will made perfect in heaven, and that's the fourth fold state of man. And so if you think of man in the garden, man was mutable. God alone is immutable, and that he does not change whatsoever. But Adam fell, death spread to all men. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, it says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God has made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." That's chapter 7, verse 29. Adam and Eve had natural ability in and of themselves to please God, and they did so, and they named the animals and so forth, but they took the forbidden fruit, as we know, and they were mutable. R.C. Sproul says of this, "In a real sense, we are slaves to our own freedom. We are volitional creatures, and to be volitional means that we choose according to our will. We make choices according to what seems best or most pleasing to us at the moment of the decision." And so now that Adam's fallen, the second state is that we're in a fallen state. And now we have wholly lost the ability to do anything spiritually good whatsoever, especially accompanying salvation. Mm-hmm. And so the natural man is now confined and shackled, as it were, to only choose, even in his best efforts, that which displeases God. And that's something that, you know, is difficult for some to understand. But even the confession states in chapter 6, "When our parents fell into sin from their original righteousness and communion with God, we fell in them, and death came to all men." So we wholly defiled all of our faculties, all of the parts of our soul, all of our body. It's not just, you know, some people say, "Well, we reject total depravity," some people mm-hmm. say, you know, and you've heard this, Josh, where it's like, "Oh, man's sick. He's not dead in sins. He's just sick."
Right.
And we would say, no, the Bible says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And so there is a total inability, a total depravity. And by the way, total depravity is a corruption of every faculty, the whole man, and total inability is that man cannot do anything spiritually good.
Right.
You remember in Romans 3, Paul quotes those Psalms, "There's none righteous, not even one, none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. No one can choose that which is good in this fallen state." And so there is a complete, total inability. And these are the people that we often meet on the streets or in the highways and byways that we want to present the gospel to. And we have to understand that it's not about persuasion that's going to bring them to Christ.
Right. And I find it to be, explicit in Scripture in Romans 8:8, when Paul kind of reemphasizes that notion of not being able to please God whatsoever when we're in the flesh. And that is to say that when we're, unregenerate, when a person is unregenerate, there is nothing that they can do in and of themselves according to their free will to please God, and certainly making a choice to be saved, as is the common suggestion now, would be pleasing to God. Theoretically, I mean, if we made a choice according to our free will, I mean, that is the exhortation to choose God. But we can't do that in and of ourselves, as we see in Romans 3 and Romans 8 and elsewhere throughout Scripture.
Yeah, and that's an excellent point. And we should probably delineate in this man in his fallen state that there is, and Jonathan Edwards brings this out, I believe, in his Freedom of the Will, of true virtue versus civil good. And true virtue has the idea of doing something that actually pleases God. And man in his fallen state cannot even take the smallest baby step towards God to do anything good. But there is a difference, because some, you know, people are going to throw their hands up and say, wait a minute, I know lots of unregenerate people that do good things. Well, there is civil good. For example, you were in the Marines, Josh, not that long ago, and on deployment. You know, you're going in and, you know, on a mission and so forth, and a guy, there's a grenade that's thrown into the room, and one guy throws himself on the grenade to save the other guys. That is a humanitarian thing. That's a good, I mean, it's a civil good thing, but it's not something that is earning him salvation. Donating a kidney to your aunt who needs a kidney, you know, these kinds of things we might do. But when it comes to spiritual good, you know, Jeremiah the prophet says it well. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What he's saying here is just as those things are foolish, yeah, no one can change his skin or change the spots, so too, you who are depraved in your mind and your will, you are not neutral. You can only do that which is wicked.
Right. And then Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's like again and again and again throughout Scripture, we see that as Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idols.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just out of the heart just comes this continuous wickedness that, if left unregenerate, is just continual and perpetual, and like you said, can do no spiritual good.
Yeah, and just to bring out a couple of other things of why unregenerate man might be upright, because you know some will say, well, you know, some mistake, total depraved, with as depraved as one could possibly be. Well, no, God in His mercy does not. He restrains some of that, but you know, for example, a man who, crimes in our culture, oftentimes the threat of the law and going to jail is what causes civil good to happen. A fear of getting caught, you know, these things are kind of a common grace type thing. But what's missing from those is the motive to please God and to honor Him and His law. And so man is in bondage to his sin. Luther has a wonderful book, Bondage of the Will. You know, we're in complete bondage to the will.
Yeah.
Jesus says in John 6:65, He was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so no one could come. And that really gets into effectual calling, that when God does call somebody, He effectually calls them by His power. But there's, so in that fallen state, and maybe we can come back to that of how then should we evangelize. But I do want to talk about, even for those who are listening that are Christians, once we are saved, we now have the ability to choose good, but we also can choose wickedness. And the confession states, paragraph 4, chapter 9, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good.
Right.
Yet so as that by reason of the remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. That's just a qualification that it's not, you know, we don't always choose that which we ought.
Yeah.
So as we talk about those who now in a state of grace, the key to choosing good is having our minds renewed continually. And so for those that are listening that are struggling with repeated sins and these kinds of things, God has provided what we call the means of grace to keep us walking in close communion with Him, immersing ourselves in private communion through prayer and reading the Word, and the public means of grace, being in a solid church with accountability and the proclamation of the word faithfully preached with clear application and working through books of the Bible and Christian fellowship and these types of things. And God has provided these things to strengthen our walk so that the battle of the flesh and the spirit can be won more. Will it be perfect in this life? No. We're told in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to accomplish these things. And so you have the imperative, but the encouragement that he is at work in you as well. And so, and then man in a state of glory, that's what we all long for, I hope, is to be finally rescued from this body of sin. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, there's that the completed rest that comes, Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Of course, that's in the context of building up the church and spiritual gifts and all of that, but there's this idea of we keep doing this until we attain, and again, that's not by our own efforts. It's something that God does, and this is something, I think it was Sproul or someone that calls this a royal freedom, when we are finally free yep. from besetting sin, and we should all long for that. That should be a goal always to motivate us.
Right. So maybe we can touch real quick on the so-called robot problem that many will hear. I'm sure many who are listening to this can recall hearing it before, as far as an argument that is thrown at the Reformed camp as far as free will is concerned. How is, and this could probably tie into what we've already talked about, but how do we avoid that? Because a lot of people say, well, then we're just nothing but robots, right? If God is doing these things and he ultimately has to save us, and it's not contingent upon our decision, but it's totally and completely contingent upon God's decision. How are we still responsible for our actions? And how are we not just, you know, these, you know, beings that are just kind of pulled around by puppet strings?
Yeah, and there is, again, that's, as I said, historically, I mean, these things have been arm wrestled and fought out, and gallons of ink spilled in books and so forth over this topic. But this is where it's very healthy to have a good understanding of doctrine and understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. I'm going to go to two passages to answer your question. The first is in Matthew 12, and I'll just read this, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. The good man brings out good treasure, his good treasure, what is good, and the evil man brings out evil treasure from what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is acknowledging that it's a good tree that will bring forth good fruit, and evil tree, evil fruit, and so forth. But notice how there's a freedom of even the choice of words. There's a freedom. You can choose whether you want a salad or a cheeseburger today for lunch or for dinner. You choose the type of words you're going to speak to your wife or to your coworker later today. You do have a freedom. But when it comes to choosing salvation, and this is where the robot theory is kind of the idea that God's just controlling us. Oh, well, that's ridiculous, right? Because we know that we have, I mean, you could have got gas at Arco or Chevron today. You know, there's freedom along those lines. But where the debate falls in, and this is where, again, man in his hard heart does not want to acknowledge this, that we have a complete, total inability to choose salvation, to choose Christ, apart from a supernatural regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what brings about salvation. Romans 9, you know, talks about, of course, predestination, election, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and so forth. He goes on to say, what shall I say then? There is no injustice with God, may it never be. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so the issue is that it boils down to God and his infinite plan, his infinite wisdom and his sovereign plan for mankind. And it depends on his mercy, not someone being able to choose salvation.
Right. And I've heard it said before that those who elevate this idea of free will so high, what they're actually arguing for is an autonomy from God,
That's
not
right.
merely free will within his creation. They're arguing for a complete aseity or autonomy or independence from God, which not even really the unbeliever can have.
It's blasphemous, isn't
right.
it? It's blasphemous, yeah. And yeah. you're right. It's an usurping, and that's when it comes down to discussions on the doctrines of grace, 5 points of Calvinism, these kinds of things. Those that resist, again, Romans, Paul answers this in Romans 9. Yeah. I mean, doesn't he anticipate you will then say to me, how does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Why did you not give me a complete free will? You know, that doesn't say that. But, Paul anticipates these objections in Romans 9, and that's why that's a great passage to go to.
Yeah, I love how he answers the objector right there, because so many times Christians struggle. Reformed Christians kind of struggle in answering these questions from objectors, but Paul answers the objector right there in the text, kind of saying, you know, like what? It's God's creation, and he will do with it what he chooses to do with it.
Yes.
And there's no moral standard by which we can judge that from, because God is the very moral standard that transcends all of creation. And so.
Yeah, and by the way, the canons of Dort are of the Synod of Dort, you know, from the early 1600s, the Dutch document there. It's something that's overlooked often these days. You know, there's been a bit of a, dare I say it, revival or a rediscovery of historic confessions of faith from the Puritan era. But the you had Calvin, who articulated his doctrine and his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Several years later, you have Arminius that writes 5 points of Arminianism, and the Canons of Dort was a group of men that came together to answer that because they saw that as heresy.
Yeah,
and so not only do you have positive articles in this, but there's a refutation, refuting of errors, and I just want to read one of these. And this, it's Canons of Dort, 3 and 4, error number 9. Mm-hmm. It says, and again, this is an error, who teach that grace and free will are partial causes which work together the beginning of conversion, and that grace and order of working does not precede the working of the will. See that there?
Yeah.
And that is that God does not efficiently help the will of man unto conversion until the will of man moves and determines to do this. So I'm going to read something else here, but you see what that's saying here is that man takes the first step. Man has within himself the ability to choose salvation. It goes on to say, for the ancient church has long ago condemned the doctrine of the Pelagians according to the word of the apostle. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him who runneth, but on God who has mercy. Likewise, who makes them to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, of course, two of those passages I just read earlier. But but you see here that's the tension is that, well, no, it's man has to take the first step and then God meets him in the middle. And the Bible doesn't say that. There is a complete inability. We've lost all of our faculties. Ephesians 2, man is dead in trespasses and sin. There is a complete inability. And I mean, I think the best way to train young evangelists would be to go to a funeral parlor and actually go to coffins and start preaching, open casket coffins to dead people in there and preach and see if you're going to get a response. And then you're going to have a realistic expectation of that's what I'm speaking to, even though they're living and breathing, they're dead in their sin.
Right. But I think it's I want to go back to the gospel and how we see Christ performing these miracles. And yes, they really happened as they're described in the gospel, but they were also beautiful pictures of the regeneration that takes place. And it's always Christ doing the work. It's for instance, the demon possessed man, you know, he comes running. Nobody could bind him. Nobody was even could even go over there because he was there. It was a guy that was, you know, he was possessed and nobody could put him in handcuffs or anything like that.
And everybody gave up on him. I mean, he's a demoniac. He was cast out. He was living right in the tombs.
And it took the power of Christ to set that man free.
Right.
And then with Lazarus being raised from the dead, that's a beautiful picture of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins being rose to new life.
Absolutely, yeah. And you have these passages, you know, where it's just so clear. I mean, well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, everybody knows. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 talks about, and again, it's often, like you just said, it's often associated with the power of God. And so I'll read verse 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And notice how the gospel and power of God precedes us, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity.
Wow, yeah. And there's spots like that all throughout Scripture. And then also in James 1:18, it is so unbelievably explicit that I don't even know how there can be a question, because, you know, you read it and it's by his will he brought us forth, which in the Greek is literally gave birth to us. Mm. And it's by his will, not ours. It wasn't some synergistic, you know, bilateral effort or anything like that. It was a unilateral, monergistic work of God that he brought us forth, or gave birth to us, as it were, unto new life, unto salvation. And
it's, yeah, excellent point. Yeah, that's right. And you know, it's if you remove preconceived notions as you're reading the New Testament, reading the Bible as a whole, you begin to see this everywhere. Mm-hmm. You know, it's everywhere. And we just have to remove the preconceived notions. You know, in the last couple hundred years, the approach to evangelism has radically changed. I mean, from Charles Finney, the anxious bench and all of that, and working up to really the last 100 years where the doctrine of the sovereignty of God's kind of been put aside and free, you know, man's free will man-centered churches and all of that began to crop up. And a lot of that came about also, ironically, with the charismatic movement and, mm-hmm. You know, that kind of thing. But it's done a lot of damage, and there's a lot of work to do. But we have encouragement. If it's Christ who's building his church, we're called to be faithful to the message. And our measure of success in evangelism is not determined about how many notches you have on your Bible, your Bible belt, or whatever. It's being faithful to the message, because we know that God's word does not return void. And for some, they'll hear the word and they'll be saved, and they're one of his children. They were elect before the foundation of the world, and we rejoice. For others, we know that that word that we've shared with them will be the very words that will be called up and remembered in the day of judgment, which will send that sinner to hell. And so it's a really heavy thing to consider that the very words that we share could be the evidence by which the will condemn some sinners to an everlasting punishment in hell. And so it's very sobering. It's not something to laugh about. And what we need with evangelism is we need the eyes of Christ, eyes of compassion to actually see past that. And that's why he preached hell more than any other topic.
Yep. Yeah, that's a really good point that those words that the unbeliever hears will be brought up and they will be held accountable for ignoring those. Well, I think that's time. I think that we've hit our time. And
amen.
It's been profitable for me. I know. I hope it's helped some other listeners. By the grace of God, it will. And thanks for coming on and taking your time and going through this with me.
Amen. It's a pleasure, and we continue to pray that the Lord would further this ministry and further souls. Because the fields are ripe unto harvest. We need more servants.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Yep. Amen.
Thank you. Goodbye.
Bye.